How do you know if you're prepared for the return of Jesus? We've been continuing our service, or our series, I should say, about the return. Are you ready for Jesus to come back? There is going to come a day, as we sang a few minutes ago, when Jesus is going to split the clouds and he's coming back and things are going to be very different. And we await that day. But how do you know if you're ready or not? Maybe you can just turn to your neighbor just right now and say, hey, are you ready or not? Okay? Because here's the truth. Ready or not, Jesus is coming back. Okay? And whether he's not going to be asking, are you ready or not, he's going to do what my daughter, you know, had done or my kids have done when they jump off the table and they say, hey, Dad, catch me. It's coming, ready or not. Now, while we laugh at that for a minute, I'm glad we can laugh together. This is maybe the most sobering topic that we can think about. Because Jesus is going to come back, and there is going to be a generation where he is going to come back, and people will be saying peace and safety, and they'll be focused on all kinds of things. But for those of us who are in this room today, we have an opportunity, because of the word of God being preached, for us all to evaluate, am I actually ready today for him to return? Now, the truth is, many of us, unless Jesus comes really soon, like now, I mean, then I wouldn't have to even finish this message. Can you imagine that? Show and tell. Preached about Jesus. I was a part of that church where Jesus was preaching through the preacher, and then bam, halfway through the service, he came back. That'd be awesome. But you know what? The truth is, you could be in the presence of the Lord. You could be into eternity any day. There's something about Christians who live with a readiness for the return of Christ. Let's go to Luke chapter 21. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. You can scroll there in your phone or your iPad. Let's go to Luke chapter 21 and verse 29. It says, and he, Jesus, told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all of the trees. One of the reasons that Luke is going to add all of the trees is a little bit of an addendum here is because he's writing to Gentiles and they don't necessarily live in or never have been in the nation of Israel, Palestine, and they don't really have a sense of the fig tree per se, but he says, look at the fig tree and all of the trees if you're not sure what that's like. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. Is that not true in North America, right? We know. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, there's a couple things I want to dig in this particular passage. We're going to be reading these verses and the verses that come right after it. But notice that he says, this generation will not pass away until all has been accomplished. Now, the question that we have to ask is, all of what? Is he talking about all that's come up in this chapter, all that Jesus is talking about? Because Jesus has been talking about really two different things. Now, I have to say, the first generation of believers did not know if all meant that they would experience all, including the return, the fall of Jerusalem and the return of Christ. Jesus said that we wouldn't know when his return was coming, that even he had chosen not to know that only the Father knew when Jesus would return. So that first generation had to assume that they might experience both. So what is all cover? When it says that this generation would not pass away until all, so again, it can be all of the chapter, both topics that Jesus is talking about, or it can be the comments specifically about the fall of Jerusalem. Now, again, we have to ask ourselves, as you do as you're studying Scripture, what is the context of every text? Otherwise, you can start ripping passages out, and it means this or it means that, and you're not really exegeting the text. You're just making it say what you want it to say. Now, throughout the book of Luke, Anytime this generation is used, and Jesus uses it a number of times, it's always referring to the present generation. So I think that's a pretty good clue to us that when Jesus says that this generation will not pass away, he's talking about the generation that's listening to him talk, that they will not pass away until something has happened. Now, if you go back in the text with me, back to verse 6, where we really started this series, Jesus is the one that kind of starts the conversation. He says, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So Jesus starts the conversation. Now, if you go to the other Gospels, the conversation with the disciples, they begin to ask more questions, which leads him to a discussion about his return. Luke makes it doesn't include all of that information. You, again, can find that in the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark. But really, the conversation that Jesus is narrowing down to here in verses 29 to 33 are on what's going to happen with relation to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about, the people of Israel in Jerusalem are about to reject Jesus as the Messiah. He's going to be crucified likely within a matter of days here. And God's going to, sadly, pour out his judgment on Jerusalem because they failed to recognize their Messiah. They rejected him. This generation is going to see a lot. And true to God's word, true to the word that Jesus mentions here, this generation does not pass away until they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and the Roman army come in, and the temple destroyed, and every stone knocked down, the temple obliterated. Now we also notice here, Jesus says in verse 31, "So also when you see these things," now this little section here is again focused on the fall of Jerusalem. Again, I will say this, there's some discussion and debate among commentators, but I think the best understanding is that he's talking about Jerusalem here. Verse 31 says, "So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near." Now some of us might ask the question, well, near? What are you talking about near? It's been 2,000 years. Like, how are we supposed to understand that? Well, the real question we need to ask is near in what sense? I would say that probably a better way to understand verse 31 is the kingdom of God is nearer. That when the fall of Jerusalem comes and the Gentiles take over and the times of the Gentiles begin, as we studied a few weeks ago, we are now on the very cusp. At any point after that, Jesus could return. They're not really waiting on much at all. I'm going to ask you to write this down again. This is the question we're looking at. This is the question that should be on our hearts. How near is the return of Jesus? I think that's the question we're asking today. It's the question I'm asking as I'm studying this text. How near is the return of Christ? Is it really near? Is it maybe this generation? The next 100 years? I was talking to my brother last night, and he lives in Colorado. We were having a good conversation about a couple things, but when I mentioned what I was studying for my sermon, he commented that he had done some research, and he said basically every fourth generation thinks they figured out who the Antichrist is. If you go back in church history, okay, everybody thought they had it figured out who the Antichrist was, all the way up to, some people thought, I remember this, I was in Bible college, and my professor commented that he was reading a book that had been written, I think it was in the late 30s or early 40s, and this particular guy said, you know, Hitler and Mussolini cannot be the Antichrist and the prophet because there is no Israel yet. And the guy's like, what are you talking about? So then he looks and he sees the date that the book's written, but there were a lot of people that were convinced because of all the evil that Hitler was doing that he must be the Antichrist. There's been a lot of people who have claimed to be great leaders in various ways or even claimed to be God, but they were not quite yet the Antichrist and not quite yet in the time of the tribulation and what is going to precede the return of Christ. So how near? Is everything in place? Well, let's go to God's word here. We've been digging through a couple passages. I'm going to jump around a little bit this more today. I want to bring up a passage in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, Again, we talked about this more in depth a couple weeks ago, but it says, after the 62 weeks, which prophetically went from the 400s BC right up to about 26 BC, which is right around when Jesus was baptized. And after the 62 weeks of years, so this is weeks of years, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Well, that's obviously referring to Jesus. And the people of the prince who is to come, again, it's the people of the prince, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's referring to, and obviously Matthew and Mark and Luke talk about desolation and the fall of Jerusalem. Shall come to destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. That's what we've been talking about. Desolations are decreed. And then, this is verse 27, and he, now it's not the people of the Antichrist, but him himself, he shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week. So there's a gap between week 69, week of years 69, and week 70. He shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. That's talking about the Antichrist, until the Antichrist is put down and the end comes, which leads right into Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to give you the seven milestones. Again, this is giving us a sense of context. Seven milestones in eschatology, or the study of last things. Again, the restored Jerusalem was important. That happened under Ezra, Nehemiah, some of the other leaders that came back to Jerusalem. The rejection of Christ, the anointed one, that's what's about to happen literally as Luke is describing the life of Christ. Then the near end, the fall of Jerusalem. That's what we've literally been talking about right now. Then the season of the time of the Gentiles, a period of time where the focus of God's work is going to be on reaching those who are far from God. We looked at Romans chapter 11 on that. Then the far end, the fall of the Antichrist. And then the return of Christ, then the New Jerusalem. So I want to look at this a little bit more. We're talking about these developments. Now, as we're asking the question, how near is the return of Jesus? We are now in the times of the Gentiles. We're waiting the far end, which actually could be pretty near. But I want to take just a moment to step back for a minute, because a lot of times if you've been studying the return of Christ, if you get into biblical prophecy, you can hear over time, and again, this goes back to the conversation I had with my brother, everybody thinks they might be the generation, and they should. Jesus said, be ready. I'm coming. You need to be aware. You need to be aware. You need to be on the edge of your seat. You need to be thinking about the return and being ready. But some people get overexcited. They get caught up in different things, such as secret comings. All the way back to the first generation, there were those who were saying that Jesus had come back in some sort of secret coming. Let me just look up here a minute. When Jesus comes back, you aren't going to have to ask, did Jesus come back? He's not going to be hiding in some secret place. In fact, Jesus talks about that. He says, if people come out and they say, oh, Jesus is hiding, he's in the other room, he's over here doing this, just very easy to reject. Because when he comes through the clouds, everyone will know. Everyone. And yet, easily all the way back to the first generation and ever since, there have been people who said, oh, no, there's these little secret comings, or he already did come, he just didn't show himself to everyone. Well, let's go to 2 Thessalonians for just a minute. We'll read about this. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-8 says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a demonic spirit speaking through people, or a spoken word like a prophecy that something has happened, or a letter even seeming to come from us. It blows my mind that even back in the first generation, they had people forging and giving fake letters and potentially writing in Paul's name even. Think about that. He said about a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness, also known as the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who is now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Again, when Jesus comes, you're not going to have to wonder. He is going to put down the Antichrist. He's going to put down evil. Can I just get a amen? That is the day we are waiting for. We're not waiting for a new administration in the government. If you're a genuine follower of Jesus, your heart ought to be beating. We want justice in our world. We want to work for those things. We want to live faithful, but we are waiting for the day when Jesus sets all things straight. That ought to be the cry of our hearts. If we're too much consumed with this world, you're going to see that in a minute. Jesus is going to put his finger on that. But we don't want to be all about this world and not focused on the true answer. Now, God does not want us over-speculating or confused. He wants us to have a lifestyle of readiness. That's what this text is all about. Really, this is what this whole chapter is about. I find it interesting that even the disciples, right after they hear this, think about what they're going to go through. They're hearing Jesus talk about the fall of Jerusalem and his return, and then a couple days from now, could even be a day or two from now, he is going to go to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Then a couple days after that, he's going to be raised from the dead. And then about a couple weeks after that, he's going to go back up into heaven. And right before he goes back up, well, I'll just tell you what he says. Look at this in Acts chapter 1. Right before Jesus is going to take off, they're like, hey, when is this all going to be happening? So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, the ultimate messianic kingdom? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. It's not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, not just on Jesus, not just on specific leaders, but everyone. That's the democratization of the Spirit. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You see, even the disciples themselves, just weeks after Jesus was raised from the dead, they were concerned. We ought to be concerned. When is Jesus coming back? And Jesus said, don't focus on times and seasons. You focus on the mission. You get the message about me, about salvation in a Messiah who has laid down his life. You go tell people the good news of a Savior who died for my sin and was raised so that I can have the hope of eternal life. You go get that message out. That's what you're supposed to be about right now. Not guessing times and seasons, but ready always. I have kind of a funny story of this. I remember back to when I was just about to turn 11 in 1988, the late summer of 1988, and there was a particular high season of speculation. There was this particular fella named Edgar Wisenaart, and he was a guy from NASA. He was a really smart dude, but he got out of his lane. Okay, and he was kind of a Bible, self-taught Bible student. I don't know a ton about him other than some basic research, but I specifically remember this. I'll just read this to you. Edgar was a former NASA engineer and Bible student who predicted the rapture would occur in 1988, sometime between September 11th and September 13th. Can you imagine the tension? He published two books about this, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, and on another book called On Borrowed Time. Eventually, 300,000 copies of 88 Reasons were mailed free of charge to ministers across America, including my dad, I believe. And 4.5 million copies were sold in bookstores and elsewhere. Wisenaart, that's better, I got his name wrong, was quoted as saying, listen carefully to this. He was quoted as saying, only if the Bible is in error am I wrong. That is a high level of arrogance while claiming to be a Christian. Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong, and I say that to every preacher in town. If there were a king in this country and I could gamble with my life, I would stake my life on Rosh Hashanah 88. And I remember hearing this, and I remember being really nervous because I wanted to get married. I wanted to build a life. I was like, dang it, Jesus is going to come back in 1988, and I'm not going to get to build a life. And okay, so maybe I wasn't thinking enough about what heaven would be like. I don't think I would have been, even if Jesus had come back in 88, I don't think I would have been missing out. I mean, I'm so grateful that I was able to meet Jensine. We were able to build a life and have kids and have a minute. But let me just tell you, when you get to heaven, you won't be like, oh my gosh, I missed out. Okay? But I remember being really like, oh my gosh, this is going to happen. I remember in particular, I won't have a chance to even drive. Like, I've been waiting all these years to drive and I won't have this opportunity. Okay, so that was my brain. But I mean, people were really serious about this stuff. And then September 11 came and 12 came and 13 came and there wasn't a lot of action. And it's a good thing that Edgar didn't gamble with his life. Well, he obviously wrote those books, then nothing happened. But then a year later, he wrote another book called The Final Shout, Rapture Report 1989. He predicted the rapture would occur in 1989, but then that didn't happen. And so in 1993, he wrote 23 reasons why the pre-tribulation rapture looks like it will occur in Rosh Hashanah 1993. And then, again, nothing happened. In 1994, he wrote another book called And Now Earth's Destruction by Fire, Nuclear Bomb Fire. He was getting more desperate. And he just wrote another book called 24 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 2024. I'm kidding. He died 20 years ago. Here's what you call this, a smart fool. This is why we study scripture and we care about it. Because when Jesus says you're not going to know, anybody want to tell me what that means? I didn't have time to study it. You're not going to know. Now again, the good news is I was able to exist. I've gotten married to Jensine. We've lived a good life. And I feel like now if Jesus wanted to come in 24, I'd be great with it. But listen, I want you to catch this note. When we're asking the question, is Jesus near? Don't get caught up with speculating. Don't get caught up in what some people who are smart fools, who may actually genuinely love Jesus, but they think that they can do some sort of number configurations and somehow they're outside of what Jesus has clearly said, which is you're not going to know. Because if we knew, I want you to think about this, what if Jesus had said, I'm coming back in the spring of 2025? How would we live our lives, and how would have generation after generation after generation have lived their lives? Probably would have lived a lot different. Now, Jesus himself said that and we don't even understand how this works within the Trinity, because we know that Jesus is all-knowing, but he has chosen to defer knowledge of his return. That is only known to the Father himself. Jesus didn't know. He's just ready to come get us when the Father says go. Now let's think about this for just a moment. I love what one commentator named Edwards says. He says, the end cannot be prepared for by anticipating and forecasting, but by watchfulness and faithfulness in the present. You see, the danger to believers, now think about this, if Jesus would have told his followers, don't worry about things for generations, I'm not sure the church would have thrived at all, because there's something when the church of Jesus Christ lives with urgency and lives with a level of expectation. And the Lord knew we needed that. I want you to think about this, another passage of scripture. I'll put it up on the screen from now 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. A lot of the Thessalonians were concerned about the return of Christ. He says, now concerning times and seasons, I feel like we've been talking a lot about this. Now concerning times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord, again, we talked about that a few weeks ago, the day of the Lord is the day that both throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament is talking about the day. We think of the Ohio State that had a bad day yesterday, but that's besides the point. Okay, the day of the Lord is the day that the world has been pointing to since everything fell into sin. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in a night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Now that's a very telling thing. Jesus has said repeatedly that it's coming like a thief in the night. Paul says it. But he says, listen, if you are followers of Jesus, it's not going to surprise you like a thief in the night. You're not going to know exactly, but it's not going to shock you. You might be a little surprised, but you're not going to be shocked. How do we know what to look for? How do we prepare so that we are not shocked like a thief in the night? I appreciate Wayne Grudem, who is the book that our TSL and TSI group, we're studying through his book on Bible doctrine, but he writes something in particular. He says, he writes about the signs that precede Christ's return. What did Jesus say was going to happen before he would come back? Now, I'm going to put these up on the screen, things that we need to keep our eyes on. Okay, we're not in darkness. This shouldn't, listen, when Jesus comes back, it shouldn't shock us. It should surprise us, but it shouldn't shock us. Well, Jesus said that the gospel would be preached to all the nations. All the nations. Now think about that. All the generations, all the missionaries, all the people giving their lives for the gospel. The gospel is progressively going to more people groups. My aunt and uncle were involved in missions in Papua New Guinea where they were going to people who literally didn't have an alphabet, to people groups that have been so isolated in Papua New Guinea, they didn't even have an alphabet. And they would come in and missionaries would give their lives to learning a vocal and then creating a written alphabet and then writing the scriptures into there so they could comprehend the gospel, the preaching of the gospel to all nations, that there will be people represented from every people group that will be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Another sign is the great tribulation. Another sign will be the false prophets working signs and wonders. I think there's some great examples of this. I think that the tribulation will be very similar to when the people of Israel were in Egypt and they were brought through and brought out of the nation of Egypt. The greatest parallel from what you see in Revelation and other passages of Scripture, some of the plagues, some of the other things, the best parallel is in Egypt. And there were false magicians who were able to make their sticks go into serpents and to mimic the power of God. You're going to see that in an unparalleled level. Some people will say, well, you know, I don't believe in demonic stuff. You need to read more. And if you go into other parts of the world where witch doctors and people are able to do things with dark powers, if you think that demons and Satan is stuff that we celebrate on Halloween, you're not engaged. In fact, that's one of the interesting things about spirituality here in North America. As our nation becomes more secular or secular humanist, there's an undercurrent. Once I give my life to an evolutionary perspective and I believe I came out of nothing, well then I have really no meaning in my creation and no meaning after this life, which leads me to really no meaning in my life. And I'm looking for something to stabilize me in the middle of, and often that is the wide open door for the New Age movement and other things, because I want something. I want to believe there's something out there. And you look at Ouija boards and that, you think that stuff is a joke. It's not a joke. And if you ask the enemy, he'll give you information, but it will be filled with deception and lies based on what he knows. The enemy is in the presence of God. He's aware of things. Signs in heaven. This is obviously the clearest one that hasn't happened. They're at the right before Jesus returns. There will be things, astronomical things that are happening. Then the coming of the Son of the Man of Sin and rebellion, the Antichrist, and then ultimately the salvation of Israel. I believe Romans 11 talks about the nation of Israel, the people of the physical people of God, that the hardness of their hearts will be turned away and they will turn to their Savior and they will realize who their Messiah was, like Jesus said they would. Now, those are the things we should be looking at. Have those things happened? Well, we can definitely say that many of them are in play, but I think at the same time we would say that none of them has entirely happened. Go back to the text with me. So how are we to live in a state of readiness as these six things become nearer and nearer? Verse 34 says, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day, that's the day, come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, if you notice in verse 35, it says, he will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. Jesus has changed from talking about the fall of Jerusalem in this generation to now talking about something that's happening universally. So now he's gone back to the discussion about his return. I guess this is the burden that I would have for you in a practical way. We've talked a lot about the nearness of Christ in this message, but here's the burden on my heart for me and for you. Jesus didn't say these words because they would be irrelevant. He didn't say, watch yourselves lest you be weighed down with certain things, because no one would have this problem. No, he said it because Christians, people in this room, in these rows, including myself, are going to be tempted to live lives that are weighed down in various ways and not be ready for the return. I'm going to ask you to write this down. Two critical indicators of your readiness for the return of Jesus. Here's the first one. Watch your heart. Stay faithful in following Jesus. Stay faithful in following Jesus. Now, what is a heart weighed down? What does that mean? Heart, in scripturally speaking, is the center of who we are. And when our hearts are weighed down, it becomes numbed, it becomes insensitive, it becomes careless, it becomes distracted, it becomes disoriented. And what is being said about the return of Christ, we become focused either on the cares of life or on the pursuit of pleasure, and our hearts are numbed, and instead of looking for the return of Christ and having our eyes looking for the signs of his return, we become consumed like an animal looking down at everything around us. And we begin to have an attitude of, well, it's probably not going to happen now. It's probably for a future generation long after my life. It's not going to happen anytime soon. I can pursue my own pursuits. I came across a really funny story online. Back in 1964, there were a group of high school students who decided to play hooky to come catch a Beatles concert. And although they failed to gain entry to the show, they had an unexpected encounter with Ringo Starr, who was the drummer of the Beatles, while they were in their car. And Ringo pulled up next to them and took their photograph. So they're trying to find, that's the picture on the top here. They were looking, and all of a sudden, they noticed this guy taking a picture, and it was Ringo Starr, who is the Beatles drummer. And nobody believed their story when they shared this remarkable encounter with their friends. Can you imagine being them and saying, yeah, we went to this Beatles concert. Did you get in? Well, no. But we saw Ringo. He pulled up in a car next to us and he took a picture. And they told this story for 50 years. But 50 years later, the truth was unveiled when Ringo published a book filled with his personal photographs and their image was featured in it. And they decided, just for fun, 50 years later, the five of them to get back in a car and reproduce the same picture that they had been up there. You can see what 50 years does to you. Imagine that, 50 years of telling people, no, I'm telling you, one of the Beatles took our picture. See, that's not going to be so different than the return of Christ. Yeah, that preacher, he's been talking about the return of Christ. Yeah, I read it in scripture, but I mean, really, do you really think it's gonna? I mean, 2,000 years have gone by. Think of all the generations, all the sermons on the end, the return of Christ, and that might be this generation, and all those generations have gone by. But one generation is gonna be able to look back and say, yeah, we talked about it, and we were right. question is whether we're going to walk in belief, whether we're going to follow what Jesus said and to be ready. How are we ready? Well, notice it says here, it says that we are to watch our hearts. Really, there's two ways that we need to do this. Both are a reflection of our stewardship while we wait. Scripture says a lot about waiting. I read a book on waiting. I hate waiting. I hate waiting everywhere. But God works through waiting, and one of the biggest thing we're waiting for is the return of Christ. Now, when I'm waiting, I have a choice to do one of two things. Either I can see this period of time, an undefined period of time, as a time to be missional and to do what Jesus told me to do, what Jesus told the apostles to do, and by extension, those who would come to faith, or I can view waiting as just boring. I'm waiting. I'm waiting longer. Waiting like in an emergency room or a doctor's office or other things where I'm just waiting and I'm waiting and I'm waiting and I'm waiting. And here's the thing. If you just focus on waiting for the sake of it, you become bored. You become tempted to do one of two things. Either you become tempted to just do stupid stuff because you want to entertain yourself and pursue pleasure, or you just become consumed with the cares of this world. Well, you know what? I'm just going to go all in on the life I want to live in this life. I'm sure heaven's awesome, but I'm going to be all in on this life. That's exactly what Jesus says to be careful about. He says first, right here in the text, he says, be weighed down with dissipation. That means to be involved in self-indulgence and drunkenness. Drunkenness is not only something really actual, which is something you don't want to be do, intoxicated, and what plays out after you become intoxicated, but it's also a picture. People become intoxicated with all kinds of things, with their own pursuits, with sexuality, with trying to get rich, with trying to live a certain type of lifestyle, with certain hobbies, and on and on and on and on and on, and pursuing their drunk with self-pleasure. Jesus says, watch out for that. Watch out. Foolishness combined with rampant pleasure seeking mixed with a shot of addictive behavior instead of living free in Jesus Christ with an eye on the return of Christ. Here's the other thing he tells us to watch out for. He says, watch out about your hearts being weighed down with the cares of this life. I think that probably is more likely to apply to most of us here. The cares of this life are good things. My family needs to be fed. I need to have a house. I need to make sure the kids go to school and get involved in things that are going to be, and those are all good things, but when our hearts are filled with those things, when they become the priority instead of the secondary things, Jesus says, watch out for that, because you're going to get so filled and consumed with that that you will lose your ability to focus missionally on waiting for me and focus missionally on sharing the gospel with everyone. I'll be honest, some days I struggle with that. There's times where I've come home and I've told my family this. I come home and they're like, hey, let's play a game. Hey, let's do something. And I have so given myself to work that I come home, I'm numb. The lights are on, but there's nobody home. I'm just numb. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. I just cannot think about another thing, and I basically collapse. You guys know what I'm talking about, but that can become a whole lifestyle. Jesus says, watch out for that. Listen, we can allow the everyday cares of life doing good, but doing it in such a way that we miss our purpose on earth, which is to accomplish the mission that God has given us. Listen, the American pace of life is a cancer to the soul. We have more money, we have more opportunities, we have more information coming at us. We have more of everything except for Jesus. Or it crowds out Jesus to the point where our souls are intoxicated with the cares of this life. Hear me carefully. The return of Christ is going to reveal three types of people in the church. I want to pause and say, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're in the right place. We would love to talk to you about following Jesus. You can give your life to Jesus. You can find forgiveness for sins, and you can find eternal life in Jesus Christ. We'd love to pray with you after the service or talk to you about that. But I'm focusing for a moment on the three types of people that are in the church. Jesus says there will be three types of people. The scriptures say there are going to be three types of people. The first one are the pretenders. The pretenders. And they're going to get outed. John chapter 2, verse 19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not, that they are all, I could read, they all are not of us. There can be people in this room. When hard times come, you're going to be like, you know what? I like the happy Jesus. I'm out on persecution. I'm out of here. There's also going to reveal the careless. Those who are going to experience, who are believers, 1 Corinthians 3 talks about people who are going to build their lives, but when the moment of truth comes, they'll be saved, but everything they've invested their lives in is going to burn up like hay. They will not have invested themselves in what truly matters. They will be shamed. Let me go to the next verse, verse 28. 1 John 2, 28 says, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you've ever had the moment of being caught with your hands in the cookie jar or caught doing something you shouldn't as a child, or taking a little bite of something your wife told not to touch until we start the birthday party. That moment of shame. I'm a believer, but I really wasn't investing my life in what Jesus told me to be about. But then there's going to be a third person in the church, and that is the faithful who will be honored. You can read this in Matthew 25. I've preached multiple sermons about hearing well done, being the faithful servant who hears well done. Here's the question I want to ask you to think. Look up here. You need to ask the question to the Lord, and I would ask you to pray about this even this week. Lord, where is my heart? Is my heart weighed down by pursuing pleasure, by the good things in this world, but the cares of this world, and I'm so consumed between these two that my heart is not in the right place with you? Let me go to one last verse, verse 36. I realized that we're going to start smelling food and my ability to communicate is going to rapidly, well, you know. Verse 36, it says, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place. Escape these things. Now, the first generation, again, of the church, they didn't know whether they were going to see the fall of Jerusalem and the return of Christ or just the fall of Jerusalem. We know. And we have ample evidence of people both living for Jesus Christ generation after generation and those who have not. So how do we escape? How do we escape these things, these heart-level burdens, these heart-level foolishness? Think about this. You can escape by one of two different ways. First, you can be a prepper. You can go all in on being a prepper. I don't suggest that. But if you focus spiritually, I want to ask you this question. How you escape depends on what you view as the real danger. What is the real danger to escape? What is the trap that I'm supposed to miss out on? Is it suffering through the tribulation? Is it suffering as generations of the church, as people in other parts of the world are undergoing right now? Or is the thing to escape being unfaithful? A heart consumed with the wrong focus, a missed opportunity to spread the good news of Jesus, the purpose for which you are here right now. Here's the last thought I would ask you to consider. Two critical indicators of your readiness for the return of Christ. Watch your prayers. Stay focused as you look for Jesus. Prayer is focused on being faithful in serving Jesus Christ, to be ready for his return. Now think about this. This is interesting. We often pray about what we care about. So when I say look at your prayers or watch your prayers, what I'm asking you is, when you think about what you pray about, and I hope that you pray, All believers should be constant in prayer. When you think about what you pray, is it primarily focused on missional things, or is it primarily focused on cares of this world and having fun and being comfortable? I want you to pray. Certainly there are important day-to-day needs that we need to be praying about, but the vast majority of our prayers should be praying about people coming to faith. It should be about advancing the kingdom of Christ. It should be about living faithful as an individual, as a family. We pray about what we care about. Are my prayers about faithfulness to Jesus in this life, or about my own comfort in this life? 14 years. 14 years today. Listen, my desire for this next year, or the next 14 if God allows, or however long beyond that, my desire for this church is that every single one of you who are hearing this message would be able to stand before the Lord when he returns, faithful, ready, doing the master's work, that you will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's my heart for you. I don't want you to be outed as a fake who is just showing up, getting a check mark, going to church. I don't want you to be ashamed where it's like, you know what, I spent my whole life, I went to church, but I didn't really do anything for Jesus. It was just kind of, I'm glad I'm saved and I'm just going to do my own thing. I want you to be found faithful so we can stand before the Lord, having honored him with our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to be found faithful. Father, I pray that as you were even thinking about what we've just read, Lord, as we're evaluating our own hearts, what takes up the vast majority of our focus and our energy? Is it looking for the return of your Son? Is it living missionally and investing our lives in the kingdom of God, sharing the good news with our neighbors? Is it investing in what you're building in the church and the different ministries within the church, both inside and outside in this area? Or is our lives focused on pleasure seeking and making this life heaven instead of living for what is truly heaven, being in your presence forever? Father, I also pray that you would just reveal our own hearts about what we pray about. God, I pray that increasingly more and more of our prayers will be focused on that which will last forever, on being fruitful and faithful in serving Jesus in this season, seeing your power work, seeing you answer prayers, lives being impacted and changed by the gospel, being an extension of the love of Jesus in our neighborhoods, so that we will be found faithful when that moment comes. Father, I pray that you would make us a church, a people who are ready. It's in his name we pray.